go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We won't be in Psalms tonight, but I do want to look at this passage of scripture in Matthew 10 that I think gives us an excellent view of Jesus' perspective on discipleship, not only for current disciples, but also for would-be disciples. Really what the essence of discipleship is, what Jesus is calling for from anyone who would desire to follow him. And what strikes me about this passage, just before I read it, what Jesus is going to lay out for us in Matthew 10, 24 to 39, even as he sends out his 12 disciples, the apostles, really he's going to capture not only the essence of discipleship, but he's going to capture the essence of true life. What is life all about? What is required to experience the good life? If you're going to live a life to its fullest and really enjoy life in the world God created, that he made, that he currently governs to the best degree possible, then what do you have to make life all about? I think Jesus answers that question in Matthew chapter 10, 24 to 20 or to 39. So let me read it and then we'll look at it together. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for an asarion? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." We could frame up this passage in several different ways. But tonight, I want to just look at how Jesus really captures following after him the terms in which he captures that, really he does describe the essence of true life. So my heading, you have it for you on the outline. It's okay if we're not almost there. It's all right. True life, here's what it is. True life consists in the Christ-like commitment to the fear of God at the expense of everything earthly. True life consists in the Christ-like commitment to the fear of God at the expense of everything earthly. This is one way to summarize what Jesus is doing in this portion of instructions to his apostles. And we've looked at some of this context before at different times in the past, but just notice, and we backed all the way up to chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, that is in Israel, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus has good news about a coming kingdom. That good news includes that the kingdom will certainly come. That's always been the plan. And it also includes that Jesus himself is the ruler, the king of that kingdom. This is all a part of Jesus' message. Furthermore, sinners can experience life in that coming kingdom if they submit to Jesus now. If they follow Jesus now, who is the king, and he was there before them in the flesh, teaching, preaching, living his righteous life in front of their very eyes, his message was that if you come after me, if you follow me, here's where we're going. You follow me, I'm the king, I'm going to lead you into the kingdom that God's word has been saying is coming. That's your future, that's your destiny. And so there's this path on which Jesus is walking that if anybody wants life in the kingdom, then they have to get in line behind the king. They have to follow the king into the kingdom. And so he calls that good news. You don't have to perish in your sins, but you can experience eternal life by God's grace as God intends or has intended from the very beginning. You know, this returning Edenic state, like the Garden of Eden, you can have life like that at its fullest. And here right now is the way in. So when Jesus is preaching that gospel of the kingdom, verse 1 of chapter 10, he summons the 12 disciples. He gives them authority to accompany their preaching. This is authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He names the 12, notice, apostles. So those 12 lead disciples are known as the apostles. And he appoints them. He gives them this formal role to be his ambassadors. And he's going to scatter these 12 all throughout the territory where he's been laboring. Notice in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. So there's got to be a brief concerted effort to equip them to go out. That's the instruction. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. So notice he's restricting them from doing what he's going to command them to do in the Great Commission. Go to the Gentiles, go to the nations, but not yet. Right now, he says, verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they've got a limited window of time while the Messiah is here to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And the same thing he's been doing, chapter 9, verse 35 that we saw, he's now going to tell them, now you do it, chapter 10, verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then they're going to have all of the authority of the king to accompany their kingdom message. This is going to prove the one we're claiming is king, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom that we're preaching, we've got the evidence of the kingdom to accompany that message. Look, no more demons. That's what the kingdom's going to be like. Satan and his demonic hosts are going to be bound for 1,000 years while Christ reigns. And so to prove that that message that they were proclaiming was accurate, he says, here's the authority to actually manifest what will be one day in the kingdom. The demons will be bound. You have the authority to do that right now. Just like Jesus is gonna one day cast out Satan, you're gonna be doing that in a modified way as you go preaching. And then the other signs that accompany that, raising the dead. Resurrection is a part of kingdom life. People will be resurrected. It even seems that they're God's people, true believers, likely will not die. So there will be no death for those who truly believe. Quite likely. Cleanse the lepers. Sickness will be eradicated. Cast out demons. And even the healing of the sick at the beginning of that verse. So this is what they're doing. Here in our passage, he's equipping the 12 for how to think about this commissioning, how to think about this task and what they're supposed to be doing. And Jesus reminds them in verse 24 that no disciple is above his teacher. That's what makes you the disciple. You're the learner. You're a disciple. That means you're a student, one who learns from. Nor a slave above his master. So the disciple is not above his teacher. The slave is not above his master. And it's just enough for the disciple and slave to be like his teacher and master. Again, they're they're disciples of Jesus, and they're calling other people to discipleship to become slaves of Jesus. So when Jesus says the disciple's not above his teacher, the slave's not above his master, that the goal is to be like the teacher and master, he has himself in view. All of the disciples don't get to be something other than Jesus was. They're current disciples. And then everybody to whom they're bringing the good news of the kingdom, they also don't get to be above the teacher and master Jesus, who they're being called to follow. They too have to aim at Christ's likeness. Also, just notice how this ends. It's a call to be a disciple and a slave of Jesus. And then verse 38 and 39, he who does not take his cross and follow after me. The follow after me language is discipleship language, is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life, not just for any reason, but for my sake, we'll find it. So he is clearly calling people to Christ likeness, to be like him. And all of this involves a putting off of some things and a putting on of some things. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to give up a lot crucify all of those things and forsake them, they all become expendable to you if you're a disciple of Jesus. And then one thing really counts, and only one thing, if you're going to be like Jesus. And that is what Jesus says sort of right in the middle of this passage, verse 28. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul, both soul and body in hell. And really, fear is where he spends the bulk of time in the middle of this chapter, equipping his disciples to not be afraid. I mean, what would you think if he told you, don't take any money with you? Don't take any provisions with you. You're about to entrust yourself to the faithful hands of God as you go right back into your hometown. Same people who saw you grow up, who know what you do for work, family, friends, acquaintances, and you're looking for soft-hearted people who are going to provide for you because you bring the good news of the gospel of the kingdom to them. And you're like, really? You're sending me out with nothing, and I'm entirely dependent on the kindness of these people by the grace of God to provide for me as I go back into these same places that I frequented and tell them, you must repent, turn, follow after Jesus, and stop going your own way. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's the plan. So this true life that Jesus is capturing, he's demonstrating for these current disciples, as well as the would-be disciples to whom they are proclaiming the gospel, that to really live life as it's intended this side of heaven is to actually make everything else in life, everything earthly becomes expendable. One thing becomes necessary, that is the Christ-like fear of God. That's the plan. Tonight, we'll just look at these things briefly. Six things for true disciples that become expendable. Things under heaven, earthly things that every true disciple of Jesus is willing to give up. And I'll just give you the application on the front end. This is important for you. All of those who are disciples of Jesus, this demonstrates how we must live. We must live with everything else in life is expendable to us. Every relationship, every possession, as we'll see, even our very own lives, we're willing to lose it. We hold all of this with an open hand. The people and things that are most precious to us become expendable for us for the sake of having Christ. That's one point of application. If you're a disciple, you've got to hold everything in life like that. And those to whom we bring the gospel, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, or if you want to see other people become a disciple of Jesus, then this is what we got to keep in front of people. You have to be willing to lose absolutely everything to follow King Jesus, to have King Jesus and the kingdom. That's right. I don't even see Jesus, because he's not here. That kingdom has been predicted for a long time, and it's not here yet. The things that are real to all the sinners who don't yet believe in Christ, people who we would bring the gospel to, that would seem like not a very compelling message. Hey, there's this kingdom, city in the sky. The earth is going to be remade, reformed. Demonic activity will be done away with. Death will be done away with. Jesus is going to reign as the king of the earth from the capital city of Jerusalem. That little plot of land has been taken over age after age. The most valuable real estate on the planet. That's going to be the capital of the world one day. And Jesus is going to come, rid the earth of evildoers, resurrect his people, and reign as king. Repent now. You don't have to worry. If this is your message, give everything up now to have something you can't see. You don't have to worry about anybody faking believing that. You know, if that's your message. You can trust God with that kind of message, because sinners are not giving up everything they have on this side of heaven to have an unrealized future. And so this is what Jesus is calling us to. This will be helpful for us as we think about our own lives and about our evangelism. The first thing that becomes expendable for disciples is their identity. Their identity. Verses 24 and 25 say that you must be willing to give up what is your identity to have Jesus. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Who we are, naturally, inherently, we have to be willing to give up just to aim at being like someone else, namely Jesus. He's the teacher, so we learn from him. We don't set ourselves up as the teachers. My way is best. My wisdom is supreme. I've got this figured out. No, we actually humble ourselves if we're Christians. We sit at the feet of Jesus. This is why every time we get together, what are we doing? We're opening up the Word of Christ. We're opening up the Scriptures because we want to know him. We become students sitting at his feet to learn from him, to learn him. And we're even happy to give up our own identity such that we would own the title of slave. We're excited about being slaves, Christ's slaves. We want him to be our master. This is what Romans 10, 9, and 10 says. Salvation requires confessing Jesus as Lord. And anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead will be saved. To say he is the resurrected Lord, not just of my own personal life, you know, like I make him the Lord of my life, but the person who receives him and submits their life to him acknowledges that he is already Lord of all. He's the master. He's the king. And it doesn't matter what the history of a people is. You know, I was rebuked for encouraging this, for preaching this. And somebody told me you need to be better at reading the room. When there are black people present, you need to find a different way to teach that because of the histories of blacks in America. Nope. This is Bible. In fact, Jews have a longer standing history of enslavement than we do, than black people do. And Jesus called them to a new kind of slavery. If you're opposed to slavery generally, to any kind of slavery, if you're opposed to being a slave, Well, first off, you're deceived. If you think that you have absolute freedom, then that means you're still a slave to sin. But nobody who knows and loves Jesus doesn't want to be his slave. And Christians, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a faithful disciple as a believer, then you've got to be a consistent slave. You got to rightly practice bringing yourself under the authority of Jesus like a slave does to his master. This is good. We love this. You remember in Psalm 119? That's the only term, title he uses for himself. So this is a good thing. And the point is, as disciples of Jesus, and when we bring this message of the kingdom to others, then what we're doing is calling them to forsake their own identity and to put on the one Jesus gives. It's better. One who fears God actually identifies themselves as the way God says they must. To give up your own identity and to embrace God's name for you, that is a sign of a fear of God. And that's true life. True life consists in that kind of fear of God that owns his identity for you. Also, one has to be willing to give up their reputation if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household. So Jesus is the head of the house. He's the head of the family. He's the head of the church. They called him Satan, called him evil. So don't think you'll be treated much better. If you're doing it right, if you're bringing the right message, if you're standing for the truth, then you're going to be accused at some point of being of Satan, of being evil, by people who call good evil. And just like you give up your identity, well, when you identify with Christ, then your reputation becomes what Christ's reputation was. And so we're settled with this. We're okay with this. It should grieve us. Nevertheless, we've made peace that this is the way things will be. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members? And we're happily identified with Christ in that way. And so our reputation, we can't maintain a better reputation than what Christ had. And so you have to be able to and be willing to forsake your own reputation to be misnamed, maligned as Jesus was. Number three, we even have to be willing to forsake our fears as disciples of Christ. He spends several verses on this. But verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. He's saying, look, this is what's going to happen. You've got to aim at being like me, not being more than me. And frankly, as I just look at what's happening across the church in our day in America, I mean, there are people who come up with these ingenious ways of doing ministry that somehow avoids the offense of the cross. You know? Churches that say, we found out how to please the feminists who want women to lead, who want women to preach, and the SBC is fighting that battle currently. You know, Southern Baptist churches that let women preach, have women listed as pastors on their website, even though the Baptist Faith and Message says that's a no-go. So you sign your name on the dotted line. On paper, we agree with you, but then in practice, you're avoiding the offense of Christ's words. Well, you can't have it both ways. And people who are afraid of being called bigoted, narrow-minded, misogynistic, homophobic, whatever the case is, they've capitulated on these issues. We can't do that. We don't have the freedom if we're disciples of Christ. We're his slaves. We have to do what we're told. We have to follow the script. And so even our fears, we have to be willing to give them up. On this point, if you don't forsake your fears and exchange whatever you're naturally inclined to be afraid of, and in its place put on a fear of God, that becomes a gateway to all kinds of other errors. You know, this is Proverbs 25:29 about the fear of man laying a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is securely set on high. If you settle in your walk with the Lord of being afraid of things, if you're not courageous, if you don't decide, I'm not going to be afraid. By God's grace, with his help, I refuse to be afraid of anything. Then whatever fear you make peace with ends up being a gateway to all kinds of other errors, entrapments, problems, and trouble in your life. Jesus is teaching his disciples before he sends them out, you got to resolve to not be afraid of anything except God alone. And that's his point. Do not fear them, these people to whom you're going to minister, the ones who might call you Beelzebul like they've called me. Why? Because there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. He says, essentially, the truth is going to be made known. And as has been famously said, time and truth go together. It's only a matter of time before the entire universe realizes what the truth was. You be faithful now, then on that last day when God unfolds all the secrets of men, you'll have no reason to be ashamed. You stood by his word. You said what he said. You were faithful. You weren't brash and harsh. But you were a faithful servant as you stood for the truth and proclaimed his message. He says in verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Is there any bit of God's instruction that you're tempted to be ashamed of? I feel that temptation, like, that is just such a sticking point for so many people. If we just don't preach that passage, if we don't highlight, spotlight that truth, if we just overlook this practice in the church, maybe we could draw in more people quicker, sooner, faster. If we don't do that so much, the sermons are shorter. 20 minutes, we do sermonettes, we might be able to get. The things that Jesus was telling his disciples privately, he said, you need to preach that publicly. And so that's what we do. There's no good thing that God said in his word, and all of it that he said in his word is good. So there's nothing that he said in his counsel that's too good to repeat. That's too. We just open the word. And as you think about people in your life who need to be saved or who need to be discipled, we've got to have that mindset in our discipleship. What we do when we get together, the truth we proclaim when we are together, and then we have an opportunity privately to encourage and instruct and teach and disciple, just open your Bible. Whatever is good for that person, you've got to be willing to just go there and tell them. That's that's what faithful disciples do. And regardless of how the person responds, you know, someone who really wants to know the Lord, they're going to be so thankful that you just open God's word and help them gain clarity about what God says about their lives. But even when that's not the case, your joy will be greatest knowing you have obeyed God. Knowing that you feared God instead of man. He says also in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So there's a parallelism happening here. There's two audiences in view, both able to bring harm to the body, right? God and man, not only God can destroy it in hell, but if you're fearful of your body, Jesus one-ups the ante. He says, even if you're afraid for your body being harmed, what you really need to be afraid of is the one who can not only destroy your body, but also your soul. Man can't do anything but destroy the body. And so you would do well to not fear him. Because all he can do is touch your body. God, if you cave to the fear of man on this end and dishonor, disobey, turn away from God because you fear man on one hand, then when you finish living that man-fearing life of yours, you will die and you will wake up being destroyed, both body and soul, by God in hell. I mean, is it really worth it? It's not worth it. Who would make that exchange? Who in their right mind would make that exchange? Fear man for a lifetime. Preserve your body, which you can't really preserve anyway because it's going to die. And then only in due time to be given a new body by God to be destroyed forever along with your soul. That trade doesn't make sense. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples like that. If you're scared of something, then here's what's really fearsome. God, the soul and body destroyer. Don't be afraid of anything else. He gives this assurance. Are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian? That was basically, if you were working an 8-hour day, this would have been worth 30 minutes of your time. A 16th of the workday is an Assyrian. You could buy two sparrows. If somebody just, I don't feel like working today, but I need a couple sparrows. All right, 30 minutes. Yeah, I mean, you're barely getting started on the workday in 30 minutes. How long does it take you to pack up your truck? More than 30 minutes? See? Yeah, sometimes you're not even getting ready for the workday. Well, these are just worthless birds is the point. And you can buy two of them, you know? Just worthless birds. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Think of God's meticulous care over creation. We've been talking about this as a family, as we've been reading Job. You know, God's perfect, meticulous care. Every lightning strike, God tells it, go there. And it does it in a hurry. It says, here I am. He makes the grass grow, the cattle. He births deer, feeds the animals, you know, like the whole world is portrayed as God's zoo. And he reminds Job, you feeding all these animals? No, I am. You know. Here again, Jesus drawing his disciples' attention to the same truth. God has meticulous oversight over even worthless creatures. He's concerned about them. He knows what he's doing with them. And he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I mean, if he's watching, you know, if his eye is on the sparrow, then certainly he's watching you. He's caring for you. He loves all of his children, his disciples. He's not a faithless master, right? Jesus isn't. And so we can entrust our lives to him is the point. You don't need to be afraid of anything. The worst harm that can befall us can only do what God allows, who loves us. So what are we afraid of? That person that you're afraid to preach the gospel to, they're probably not going to kill you. But even if they did, all they can do is kill you. As God cares for your soul, don't be afraid. Fourthly, you want to be Jesus' disciple, you got to give up loyalties. Whatever loyalty you have has to be superseded by devotion to Christ. Okay? Loyalty to family, loyalty to friends, organizations, all that has to take a backseat to loyalty to the truth and to Christ. This is what he says in verses 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is an acknowledgement or a claim. That's what the confession idea means. If you acknowledge Jesus as true, if you claim him, then guess what? He'll claim you. You claim him before men, the lesser beings, and he will claim you before the greatest being, God the Father. Again, he's requiring his disciples to put these things in the balance. Do you want the superior honor? You want to be glorified and praised by God himself? You can have that. You can have that. But what's required? All you have to do before the petty mortal men around you is claim Christ. Why would we not make that exchange? Sure. That's not even a fair trade. This is the superabundance of God's rewards over our obedience and sacrifices, you know? A little bit of faithfulness earns incalculable honor before the Lord. And so just make that exchange. And when you bring the gospel to people, you're not preaching a false gospel to tell them that. You can have the honor and praise of God, God himself to esteem you. It's only going to cost you everything this side of heaven. And people who are so selfish and short-sighted and faithless that they just want to keep a white-knuckle grip on things that they can have in this life, they'll never believe your gospel. They hate that message. You mean I have to give up everything that I can see? They'll be like the rich young ruler. I mean, I talked to a poor man just last week. And I just asked him, you think your life's so great? And he's like, no. You don't have anything? You have nothing, right? What do you not want to give up for Jesus? You hardly have anything to give. But it's just the self, the sense of self. You know, I might not have anything, but I don't want to be Jesus' slave. I don't want to be obedient to him. I mean, it really is that simple. And I just told him, give that up. All of your autonomy and self-rule, where has it gotten you? Trouble. A lifetime of trouble and nothingness. And you don't want to give that up to have Jesus? You're a fool. Like I was, you know, before I believed in Jesus. But this is Christ's requirement. This is what he's describing is involved in discipleship. Number five, you have to be willing to forsake relationships for the sake of having Christ. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father-in-law, father-in-law's counting. And a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. I mean, back then, your children were your retirement plan. You get too old to work. If you better have kids who can take care of you, because the temple leadership, they sure not taking care of you in Israel. And so to have children, lots of children, was really a financial benefit for people who had big families. But to believe in Jesus and have your parents, your children, and your in-laws all set against you, that's what it's going to cost. Even if all of those people are against you, are you willing? Are you willing to forsake those relationships to have this one relationship with Jesus? Now, Jesus tells us in other places, there's nobody who's given up those relationships who, even in this life, will not have, what did he say, 10 or 100 times more? You know, I think he's describing the life in the church, in the body of Christ. Actually, those things become yours by virtue of gaining a new family. But that means your blood relationships you can't hang on to them. You have to be willing to forsake them. You have to make them expendable. Are they expendable to you? Would you give up domestic tranquility, peace in your own home with your spouse to stand for the truth? This is the cost of discipleship. And then finally, where he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then he just punctuates everything he said thus far with this. What else has to become expendable to you is your very own life. Somebody might be willing to give up all of those things, but here, maintain their own lives, and he tells them, nope, even that, you got to be willing to give that up. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This idea of taking one's cross does not mean to bear your own trouble, you know, like, oh, we've got our own, all have our own cross to bear. You know, you have your own problems and you've got to deal with those and find out how to navigate those in life. And that's your cross. You know, everybody's got their own cross. No, that's not what this is about. To take up one's cross was the point of no return. You never saw somebody carrying a cross who you ever saw again. The cross was the end of you. This was a professional execution being performed by the Roman government. So when Jesus says, you've got to be willing to take up your cross, he's highlighting again what he said at the beginning of this passage. It's enough that the student be like his teacher, the disciple like his teacher, the slave like his master. Who's going to take up a cross? Christ is. He's actually going to be crucified. And if you want to come after him, then you got to do that same thing. You got to be willing to be executed for the sake of following Christ. That's what it means to be to take up your cross. You got to lose your own life. So what else goes into balance is your own life. You can't follow Jesus and save your own skin. This is why in church, throughout church history, when the church experienced persecution, the church would out you if you escaped death through recanting. If you denied Christ, that was like immediate excommunication. You are no longer welcome. You know, you can't get arrested and then everybody watch you supposed to be beheaded or burned at the stake, and then you recant and then come in the gathering on the next Sunday. No, sir. You were supposed to be a dead man and you betrayed us and the Lord. You're no longer welcome. And this is what Jesus is putting in front of. I mean, that standard by the early church was based on passages like this one. If you find your life, then you have lost it. You've actually given up true life to keep this one. If you're willing, though, to lose your life, and that for Christ's sake, then you'll actually find true life. And I would just submit to us, no one has consigned themselves to lose their lives for Christ now who has not been made the better for it. You don't obey Jesus in this passage and experience sadness, loss, depression. I mean, this is the path to joy and peace and eternal gladness. This is the blessed man, as Scripture frames it. And so for us, again, this needs to be an encouragement that as disciples, you couldn't have followed Christ if you weren't already willing. You wouldn't be a Christian if you weren't already willing. But as you committed to these things once, so you must realize that this same kind of self-denial is the essence of ongoing discipleship. Where else in life do you need to just embrace your identity as one who denies himself? Are you holding on to having your own way, doing your own thing, some comfort, some relationship that you need to recognize? Because you're a disciple, you are one who denies himself. So live like a disciple, live like a slave, deny yourself, down to your diet, if that's what it takes, you know? I am going to enjoy those brownies, though, in a minute. But we practice self-denial. What in every area of life, we have to be doing this. We're disciples. This is what we do. And the hope that we have for the world is that if they're willing to deny themselves for the sake of having Christ, if they're willing to give it all up, then Jesus will be their portion. And they will live a life of no regret. In fact, they will live a life eternally with no regret. This is indeed good news. This is part of the good news about the kingdom. Kingdom citizens have this to look forward to. We live this kind of life, and we can be an incredible testimony as people watch us live with this kind of confidence that Jesus instills in us. What questions do you have?
I have a question.
Yes. Say that one more, ask that one more time. That's a good question. Think about prophets. Can you think of any prophets? This is a great question. If you're preserving your own life to preach to the church, what should you do? How do we think about that? Can you think of any prophets who were killed just in the Old Testament because of their message? People wanted to kill them. Can you think of anybody?
John the Baptist.
Oh, okay, John the Baptist.
Jesus.
He counts as an Old Testament prophet, by the way. He's pre-Christ. Good job. Very good. He's the last Old Testament prophet. Well done. Okay, Elijah, yes, what happened to Elijah? Who? Okay, Jezebel, yep. Good example.
Moses,
who tried to kill Moses? Okay, Pharaoh, before he was like called technically. But can you think of any other instances when Moses was persecuted unto death or his life was sought?
Korah. Maybe the force
of the overthrow. Yeah, he wanted to share his position, not kill him. After that, though, the people complained. They wanted to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. So he had a couple of near-death experiences in Israel. These people got fed up. We don't have water, or we don't have the meat we want. Kill him. Appoint another leader to lead us back in the other direction. So yeah, Moses, that happened a couple of times.
Jeremiah,
man.
I don't think anybody wanted
him. I know. He had a shorter list of people who desired his life. And if you take Jesus in Matthew 23, you know, he says, which of the prophets did you not persecute and kill? So every prophet, I guess, you know, experienced that kind of persecution at the hands of idolatrous Jews. Okay, my whole point to answer your question, Obi, God preserved his prophets, his spokesmen, right? His preachers. He raised them up. And did he let them die before he was done with them? No. Did they stop preaching so that they could survive? No, they didn't. And so the point is, every preacher's got to be willing to herald the truth, even if it kills him. And until it kills him, God wants him to preach. There was one of my heroes from church history, Thomas Bilney, a preacher. He actually was imprisoned and then recanted. He had friends and family tell him, oh, you could be so much more useful to the Lord if you just, on these finer points of doctrine, just recant what you've said. Go back and just tell them you agree with them, you know, the Catholic religion. And so he caved to the pressure, and he did. And you think his life got better? No. His conscience haunted him. And so he, for the sake of his own soul, became more zealous than before. And you know what they did? They killed him. They killed him for it. And so he died a happy man. He recanted his recantation. Now I'm forgetting. Oh, shameful. Thomas, nope. First Archbishop of the Church of England. Cranmer, thank you. Thomas Cranmer. Good job. Yeah, he did the same thing. Bloody Mary came to the throne. She's going to get the guy who got her father to divorce her mom. That was King Henry VIII's first wife. And so she had it out for Cranmer. She imprisoned him and then got him to recant and then said, we're going to kill you anyway. That's like the worst of both worlds. You deny Christ and then they're going to kill you anyway. And when he got up to make his final speech, he recanted his recantation and gives this great martyr speech and like dies in faithfulness. You know, burns his right hand first in the fire. He says his wretched right hand that he signed his recantation with, he wants it to burn first. No, I don't think it was Bilney. I think that's Thomas Cranmer. It was a Thomas. Anyway, good question. Any others?
I have one.
Yes.
When it says, when it mentions the names of the apostles, and it gets down to Judas, and it says the one who betrayed him, was this written after Jesus' betrayal?
Yep. Matthew's the first gospel written. And so because he had another Judas, he's going to make it clear which Judas he's talking about. The one who betrayed him. Yep. All right. Let me close our time and pray that the Lord would help us to be faithful to this teaching. God, you are so good to give us your word, to offer us Christ in exchange for a life not worth living without him. And so we thank you for this. I pray you would make us zealous evangelists, that we would hold out hope to a perishing city with these words on our lips, and that we would be faithful ourselves to deny ourselves, all for the sake of having Christ, knowing that our reward is certain and you will not fail us, God. We will not be disappointed as those who have called upon the name of the Lord and have been saved by your grace and mercy. And we pray and ask all these things in Christ's name and for his great name's sake. Amen.